Did you know that the great reformer Martin Luther, early in life, said that he hated God? Kind of surprising that this monk that was dedicated to his service would feel that way. And I want to mention two reasons why. The first was is that his best efforts to gain peace were futile. So in the Catholic system, it wasn't that you got to heaven just by your own human achievements. They had set up a system to help you get there. For example, the sacrament of penance. All you needed to do was to confess your sins and they would be forgiven. And so he was really happy about that. And in fact, he went and confessed his sins to a priest every day. And sometimes he would spend hours doing it. The problem was is that he would rack his brain to think of every possible thing that he had committed and then confess it. And one day, after having spent 6 hours in confession, when he left, something else came into his mind. And he felt scared to death because that sin had not been confessed. This led to real deep insecurities in his life. I mean, genuine fear. If he was at night and he heard the rustling of a leaf, he was worried. He was afraid that at some point God might come for him, might take his life. Because you see, the more he confessed his sin, the more he realized he was utterly sinful. And so this brought him to an impasse. Roland Baton, one of his great biographers, said this: Luther had arrived at a valid impasse. Sins to be forgiven must be confessed. To be confessed, they must be recognized and remembered. And if they are not recognized and remembered, they cannot be confessed. If they are not confessed, then they cannot be forgiven. And so one of the reasons that he began to hate God is because he was very devout to try to confess every possible thing and realized he could get no peace doing that. He could never get to the bottom of the well. The second reason was because his understanding of God's righteousness was wrong. Late in life, he was reflecting on this and he wrote, I wanted to understand Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what prevented me from doing so was that one phrase in the first chapter. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. That's chapter 1, verse 17. For I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and by which he punishes unrighteous sinners. So far from loving that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually hated him. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all of eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is God's righteousness in the gospel. And specifically, we're going to look at Romans 1:17, this verse with which Martin Luther wrestled. Would you follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, verse 17? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. First thing we want to look at tonight is this, is that in the gospel, God's righteousness refers to his saving action for people. You see, this idea of God's righteousness has three basic meanings in the Bible, and I'll mention two. The first is it refers to an attribute of God. That is that he is upright. He is moral in his actions. When we say God is righteous, that's what we mean. There's a second meaning, and that is it refers to God's saving action. That is that God intervenes. He sets things right for God's people, and it often includes that he punishes the enemies of God. And this is the predominant meaning of this phrase, God's righteousness or his righteousness. And that's important because that would have informed Paul as he understood that term. And so when we look at the text, we need to understand that Paul had this in his mind. And so for us to appreciate that, I just want us to look at two verses. The first is Isaiah 46:13. Look at this closely. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. Do you see that parallelism? It's so common in Hebrew that there are parallel references to my righteousness and my salvation. And in the context, God is saying, I am coming, I will deliver you. So when he says, my righteousness is near, what he means is, I am coming to act, I am coming to save, I am coming to set things right. And so my righteousness in this text refers to God's action for his people. Psalm 40 verses 9 and 10 has the same idea. This is David. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. Now, David has experienced deliverance from God over and over again. Think about him battling the Philistines. Think about Saul being after him. And what David says here is that when you have intervened, when you have saved me, I have always been faithful to tell the people of God about it. And so what he does is equate this idea of God's saving acts with your righteousness. And so in the Old Testament, the predominant meaning of the idea of God's righteousness was not the fact that he is holy and pure and just, but the fact that he takes action for his people to set them right and to deliver them. The question, though, for us is that the meaning here in Paul, in chapter 1, verse 17, is that present? And the answer is yes. If we back up one verse, I'll read part of verse 16 and then part of verse 17. You can see this. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Just as in the Old Testament, we see God acting in power to bring salvation. That's what we have here. God is acting in power to save. Then verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what Paul is saying is this, is that when we hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, what we see is that this is a picture of God's righteousness, in that God is intervening, God is acting to save humanity. God is acting to save people for himself, to save everyone who will believe in him. Now let's go back to Luther for a minute. So Luther thought that the righteousness of God was the righteousness by which God judges people. And so he was just confused. I mean, gospel means good news. And he would say, how can it be good news that in the gospel, God's justice and judgment of me is being revealed? That's why he hated it. But that's not Paul's idea at all. It's not the righteousness by which God judges us. It is his saving action for his people. The good news of the gospel is that God acts for us. The good news of the gospel is that he acts to save us. He takes the initiative. Amen? Secondly, In the gospel, God's righteousness refers to his gift of innocence to people. His gift of innocence. Now, earlier I told you that there were three primary meanings of God's righteousness. This is the third. It's what we're most familiar with. It's God's gift of innocence to us. That is, that in the courtroom of law, he declares us not guilty. That he says that we are righteous. He takes Jesus' righteousness and imputes it to us and says that we are absolutely holy, that we're perfect. That he is looking past our sins and seeing Jesus in our place. That his righteousness is a gift to us to be received. We can see this in the last part of the verse where he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous. That's the idea of status, someone who is considered righteous. And what Paul is doing is tying that idea of God's righteousness to the righteous. And he's saying the person who is righteous because God has granted him his own righteousness. That the goodness of Jesus, the perfection that he lived all that time here on earth is imputed to us. It's not our righteousness. We are righteous, but it is given to us as a gift. And for this, we all should thank Martin Luther for recovering this truth that had been obscured for hundreds of years. He writes, I was in desperation to know what Paul meant in this passage. At last, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith. I began to understand the righteousness of God to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. So why is it a passive righteousness? It's because it's not anything that we do. It's what God does for us. You could say it this way, that God's righteousness is received. It's not achieved. Amen? We see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass through one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And Luther's response to this is exuberant. Now picture this monk who every day confessed his sin. This monk who would spend hours and hours trying to uncover everything that he'd done wrong. He says, this immediately made me feel as though I had been born again. And as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases. So that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me. God wants this truth to be precious to us, to bring us joy. And sometimes when it doesn't, it's because we have forgotten how utterly wicked we are. Amen? We've got no shot at heaven. You hear me? I don't care, the best 5 minutes of your life will not get you into heaven. That we are tainted from head to toe with our selfishness, that our refusal to bow before God. And the reason that he embraced this with such joy is because he had found out through experiment that there was no way he could get into heaven. Even if it was just to confess everything he'd ever done, he could not exhaust all of his sin, that it was uncountable. And because of that, he embraced this and said, hallelujah, because of the righteousness of Jesus, I am made whole. Amen? And so these two ideas come together. That is, God intervened to save us by giving us his righteousness through the death of his son. Thirdly, in the gospel, God's righteousness is received by people through faith alone. Paul repeatedly in Romans ties righteousness to faith over and over again. And you can see it here in our verse. The last half of it says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, some of your translations will say, from faith to faith. And so the question is, what in the world does that mean, from faith to faith? Well, it means from beginning to end, it's only faith. That from the first to the last, it's faith and faith alone. That there is no room for our own individual efforts. That the righteousness of God that we receive is only by faith alone. Not faith plus our best efforts, not faith plus our best intentions, not faith plus confessing all of our sin. It is faith resting in Jesus alone that will get us into heaven. Amen. Romans 3, 21 and 22 is one of my favorite sets of verses in Romans, and it reinforces the role of faith. It says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And the reason Paul repeatedly ties together righteousness to faith is that that reinforces the fact that it is a gift. There's not a thing we can do to earn it. There's not a thing we can do to deserve it, that it is by faith alone. In the first year that I was a believer, we had a revivalist come, and he said this. He said, when you pray, don't say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. He said, you committed them one by one. You confess them one by one. That's not bad, amen? But as a young believer, I took that one step further than he insisted and intended. And really, even though I'd never heard of Martin Luther, I was doing just what he did. And that is, in my quiet time, I would just try to think of every possible sin that I had committed. And you know what? I never got to the bottom. What I thought would give me peace actually took it from me. Legalism steals peace and robs joy. And it is very easy in the Christian life to subtly shift to where our relationship is solely based on my performance, right? Amen? I had to learn my relationship with God was secured by the blood of Jesus. And it was maintained by the blood of Jesus, not my perfect performance. It is a gift of God to me, and it is to you. Amen? Romans 4:16 says this. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. The Lord wants us to have a sense of security in our relationship with him. That sense of security leads to a sense of joy. But we only have it when we realize that it is rooted in what he has done for us. And it is not rooted in anything that we can do for him. Amen. In the gospel, God's righteousness refers to his saving action for people. It refers to his gift of innocence to people. And it is received by people through faith alone. Let's pray. Lord, the fact that you would give your sinless son for people who had no regard to you is something that we'll never get over. Thank you that we're accepted because of your initiative. Thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself by the death of your Son. Thank you that as we genuinely trust in you, you receive us and forgive us. We ask, Father, that this week, as we spend time with you, that you would renew our joy in the free gift of innocence that you've granted to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, tonight we're not going to have an invitation, but we are going to sing a song. Brother James, lead us in something. Sing it with your hearts to the Lord, and after that, I'll close this out.
Let's stand as we sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to
So continue to stand and receive this benediction from God's word from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of his eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will and work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be dismissed.